Well, we were so blessed last night, by the ministry of Jared C. Wilson, fantastic author. Again, I encourage you, if you're looking for good Christian books to read, a lot of times you can go to the mega bookstores and not find those. But you can find Jared's books very easily on Amazon, and they are excellent. I encourage you to read them. I mentioned last week his role as a at the seminary that he works at. He's a former pastor at a church in Vermont for 6 years, pastor at a church in Nashville as well. But I didn't mention his most important role, which is that he is a husband and a father, and he has been married 21 years and has two girls. And I'm learning a lot about, he's got two teenage girls right now, so learn a lot about what the God's grace in that. And just amazed by the preaching of Jared C. Wilson yesterday. I was so impressed that I've decided that I'm going to change my name to Daniel C. Balcom. And I think it's going to go over pretty well. I'm going to be a better preacher just starting next week. All right, I'd like you guys to welcome Jared Wilson.
Well, good morning. Good morning. The last great mystery is, what does the C stand for? You don't know. You don't know. It might just be a made-up initial. It's a great privilege to be with you on this great celebration, 41st anniversary of your fine church. If you have a Bible with you this morning, please turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the focus verse for your anniversary celebration, as well as some of the surrounding context. One of the most fascinating and wonderful and many times challenging things about Jesus throughout the four Gospels is how polarizing he is. The safe Jesus just does not exist in the pages of the Scriptures. The good Jesus does, but the safe Jesus does not. And in fact, everywhere Jesus is going, people are either, on the one hand, repelled by his message, or they are attracted by his message. He has a magnetic effect or a repellent effect. And there's something spiritual going on inside of a person's soul that sort of determines how they react to the magnet of Christ. But the Jesus who comes along and sort of says, you could take or leave me, doesn't really exist. He is constantly putting himself at the center of the universe. Jesus is the only person who ever lived for whom self-centeredness is not a sin. He is constantly putting himself at the center, and it is because it is right and good that he put himself at the center, because he would have us put him at the center as well. But you know as well as I do that today we have sort of drifted from that conception of Jesus, especially in the wider culture. And in fact, I think there are lots of pretend Jesuses kind of running around in the West in particular. We have a variety of different Jesuses to choose from, depending on your taste and your preference and your, you know, consumer appetites. We have, for instance, I've seen quite frequently the ATM Jesus. I don't know if you're familiar with this Jesus. The ATM Jesus is the one who, if you just sort of put in the right, information and push the right buttons, you can get whatever you want out of him. You can get a return on your investment. Many times financially, but in other cases, you know, something else. There is the fortune cookie Jesus, quite popular, the fortune cookie Jesus, sort of the sweet, sentimental, syrupy, aphorism Jesus, the New Age hippie Jesus, who's bland and just kind of gives out little homespun tales of heartwarming wisdom, the just a good teacher Jesus. There is the Grammy Award speech Jesus. Are you familiar with this Jesus? I don't know. You don't hear him too much at the Oscars, which is really interesting. But at the Grammys, very often, someone's winning an award for their music, and every now and then they thank God, sort of generically. Or sometimes they thank Jesus. And this Jesus sort of exists to sort of bless your ambitions, whether they're worldly or spiritual. It's just the Jesus who somehow paved the way for you to make music that blasphemes him and uses profanity and all sorts of things. And then someone gets up and thanks Thanks, Jesus. In fact, once I was really encouraged because Bono, who's the lead singer of U2, he once at an awards ceremony got up and said how ridiculous it was that people would thank Jesus for songs that, you know, were sort of against Jesus or would sort of insult Jesus. I thought, well, that's pretty bold that, you know, Bono could actually say that. Well, how about this? Maybe a little closer to home for religious folks. The Sunday Jesus. Sunday Jesus. The Jesus who is sort of taken off the shelf when somebody puts on their religious self. Rarely thought of Monday through Saturday, but church time comes and now it's time to think about Jesus for the allotted time that we're going to be spiritual. Or Facebook Jesus. Or Twitter Jesus. The Jesus that we use to sort of put up a good front on social media. I've been, in my time in ministry, really discouraged and disheartened by the number of folks who, just from their own social media feeds, sort of project this identity of worldliness and worldly values. And then every now and then they'll put a Bible verse in there. And I just think it's so strange. It doesn't, you're misrepresenting one or the other. Which one is your true self? So they have a Facebook Jesus. What about Christmas baby Jesus? Jesus is always a snuggly little baby. He's safe, he's manageable, he's sentimental, not fully God, but just something you keep in the attic until special occasions. Well, I think probably the most prominent false Jesus that we have is something I like to call my buddy Jesus. My friend Roy Ortland calls him Jesus Jr. I'm going to date myself a little bit here. I'm a child of the 80s, was born in 1975, grew up in the 80s. And there was a, those of you who are about my age or around my age may remember this, right after the sort of Cabbage Patch doll phase, there were these dolls that were marketed to little boys that was called My Buddy. Anybody remember My Buddy? I even remember this jingle exactly. The commercial would come on and there'd be a little kid and his My Buddy doll was dressed just like him. And he'd pull My Buddy along in his wagon and they would sing, my buddy, wherever I go, he goes, my buddy, my buddy, my buddy and me. Well, I think a lot of people have a My Buddy Jesus, right? The My Buddy Jesus is the one who, you don't follow him, he follows you. And he goes wherever you go. And he just sort of exists to be your sort of, you know, partner in the adventure of your life. It's the more modern equivalent of the old bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot or God is my co-pilot, right? If God's your co-pilot, switch seats, okay? That's the My Buddy Jesus. So the problem with these Jesuses, these false Jesuses, is that not a single one of them can save you. So this is why the question that Jesus asks in this passage to his disciples is utterly crucial. If you came to church for one thing this morning, it is either to reaffirm your answer to this question or to face it, perhaps for the first time, in a true, authentic way. Let's begin reading Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to read to verse 20, although for the sermon we're going to focus mainly on one verse, but I want you to see the context here. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And this is the word of the Lord. We live in a day and an age when people treat the church about like they treat Jesus. They have a Facebook church or a buddy church or a sweet, sentimental, safe church. Many people, even, you know, professing Christians, find the church helpful in times of more obvious needs, but consider the church largely optional, non-integral generally an add-on to their daily life. When I was in Vermont pastoring, and this is pretty widespread, but it's very, very concentrated in the irreligious state of Vermont and the irreligious region of New England, you would have a theological conversation with someone, and as a pastor, I couldn't avoid having religious conversations with someone. In large respects, it makes it a lot easier to engage in evangelism because you can't avoid religious conversations because eventually someone asks, what do you do? As soon as you tell them, you're in a religious conversation. So I couldn't, you know, avoid that like so many of you do. Wink, wink. I'm just kidding. I want to avoid it very often, but I could not avoid it. And 9 times out of 10, somebody in response will say some variation of the phrase, and sometimes the exact phrase, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Spiritual, but not religious. Which really means, I think, that they rarely think about spiritual things except when someone asks them about spiritual things. Spiritual but not religious means I like to sometimes think spiritual thoughts, but I don't really do anything with them. So the church has become really just one of many options in the American's personal spiritual journey. It's just kind of on the buffet table. You could go to church, but you can get what you get at church anywhere else. You can get it on television or radio or in books or just out in the woods or whatever it is. You've probably heard all these sort of answers. Maybe you've given these answers before. We don't really need the church. I mean, the church is good for some people, but you know, you don't really need that to grow or to be secure or to feed or nourish you spiritually. You can have a spirituality without the church. Many people could take or leave the church, but this is not an option according to the New Testament. In fact, the Bible shows us nothing of discipleship that is carried out on one's own. There really is no fruitful solo Christianity. We need each other, and we need the body of Christ. Paul, in fact, is saying one part can't say to the other part, I don't need you. We do need each other. And so it's as much for our benefit as for the glory of Christ that Jesus makes Peter's personal confession into a manifesto about the collective confession of the collective believers. Verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a pretty bold statement. Remember that Peter's given name is Simon. This is the name that he's given at birth. Simon Bar-Jonah means Simon, son of Jonah. And Jesus is here renaming him. This is something we see throughout the scriptures, this name changing often performed or orchestrated by God himself to denote someone's turning point in their faith journey. So Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, Jacob becomes Israel, Saul becomes Paul, and here Simon Bar-Jonah becomes Peter, in the Greek Petros or Petra. In fact, Jesus uses both of those Greek words in this text to refer to rock. That's what Peter means. It means rock. Now, I'm going to come back to that interesting nickname in a moment, just what it might mean for Jesus to call Peter rock and which rock Jesus is referring to when he says, upon this rock I will build my church. I'm going to come back to that. But what is most important here is that Simon is nicknamed by Jesus primarily because Jesus has a way of making sure we understand that he is in control. Your parents might have given you a name. I'm going to give you a different one. Oh, all right. Well, if anyone can do that, it's Jesus. Like if someone else walked up to you on the street and said, I know your name's Daniel, but really, I'm going to call you Roger. You'd say, you're a crazy person, you know? But when Jesus says your name is Roger, guess what? Your name is Roger. He is in control. He's putting himself at the center of the universe in this very moment, isn't he? This is what I'm going to call you. And to make it even more pronounced, to make it even more scandalous, if you will, one reason the renaming is important is because Jesus proceeds to say, on you, Peter, on this Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. And notice he doesn't say, Peter, I'm going to build your reputation. I'm going to build your legacy. I'm going to build your self-esteem. I'm going to build your anything else. He doesn't even say, I will build your church. He says, I will build something that belongs to me. That is my church. So here's the first point. I have 3 points. The first point is this from the text. What Christ builds is a church. really the church. But what Christ builds is a church. Not a parachurch, not a charity, not a religious organization. All those things are important and can be good and serve in many ways. But the gates of hell will prevail against everything else, but it will not prevail against the church. Theologically speaking, what God has done in Christ to unite people of both sexes and of every tongue, tribe, race, and nation is a beautiful facet of the gospel. And to deny yourself and the Holy Spirit participation in the fullness of a local church is to, in effect, to deny the gospel. Yeah, Jesus, I believe you for this, but not for this. I believe that you can save my sins and you have grace for me, but you want me to have grace for them? You want me to go subject myself to them? You want me to trust you with them? I'm not going that far. Well, for Jesus, it's a package deal. To be a member of his body is to be a member of his body.
Yes.
And so to deny the good news of being incorporated into the body of Christ called the church is to essentially embrace a truncated gospel, which is no gospel at all. I think if we could just get how important this kind of inclusion in the life of Christ really is, it's the way we do it is really to sort of get in touch more with our sense of alienation apart from Christ. What does it mean really to be excluded from the body of Christ? One of my favorite examples of this comes from a commentary on the book of Hebrews by a fellow named John Phillips. John Phillips, his book is called Exploring Hebrews, and he gives this sort of fictional recounting that sort of captures that sense. For me, it recaptures that sense of alienation and exclusion apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what John Phillips writes. Imagine a Moabite of old gazing down upon the tents and tabernacle of Israel from some lofty mountain height. Attracted by what he sees, he descends to the plain and makes his way toward the sacred enclosure surrounding the tabernacle. It's a high wall of dazzling linen which reaches over his head. He walks around it until he comes to the gate where he sees a man. "May I go in there?" he asks, pointing through the gate to where the bustle of activity in the tabernacle's outer court can be seen. "Well, who are you?" demands the man suspiciously, because any Israelite could know that he could go in there. "I'm a man from Moab," the stranger replies. "Well," says the man at the gate, "I'm very sorry. You cannot go in there. It's not for you. The law of Moses has barred the Moabite from any part in the worship of Israel until his 10th generation." The Moabite looks sad. "What would I have to do to go in there?" he insists. "Well, you would have to be born again," replies the gatekeeper. "You would have to be born an Israelite. You would need to be born of the tribe of Judah, perhaps, or of the tribe of Benjamin or Dan." Says the Moabite, "I wish I had been born an Israelite of one of the tribes of Israel." As he looks more closely, he sees one of the priests having offered a sacrifice at the brazen altar and cleansed himself at the brazen laver go on into the tabernacle's interior. "What's in there?" asks the Moabite. "Inside the main building, I mean." "Oh," says the gatekeeper, "that's the tabernacle itself. Inside there is a room containing a lampstand, a table, and an altar of gold. The man you saw was a priest. He will trim the lamp, eat of the bread upon the table, and burn incense to the living God upon the golden altar." "Ah," sighs the man of Moab, "I wish I were an Israelite so that I could do that. I should love to worship God in that holy place and help to trim the lamp, to offer him some incense, and to eat at that table." "Oh, no," says the man at the gate. "Even I could not do that. To worship in the holy place, one must not only be born an Israelite, one must be born of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron." The man from Moab sighs again. "I wish," he says, "I wish I had been born of Israel, the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron." Gazing wistfully at the closed tabernacle door, he says, "What else is in there?" "There's a veil," replies his informant. "It's a beautiful veil, I'm told. It divides the tabernacle in two. Beyond the veil is what we call the most holy place, the Holy of Holies." The Moabite is more interested than ever. "What's in the Holy of Holies?" he asks. "There's a sacred chest in there called the Ark of the Covenant," answers the gatekeeper. "It contains certain holy memorials of our past. Its top is made of gold, and we call that the mercy seat because God sits there between the golden cherubim. Do you see that pillar of cloud hovering over the tabernacle? That's the Shekinah glory cloud. It comes to rest on the mercy seat." Again, a look of longing shadows the face of the man from Moab. "Oh," he says, "if only I were a priest. I should love to go into the Holy of Holies and there gaze upon God and worship Him there in the beauty of holiness. Oh no, says a man at the gate. You couldn't do that even if you were a priest. To enter into the most holy place, you would have to be the high priest of Israel. Only he can go in there. No one else. Only he. The Moabite's heart yearns once more. Oh, he cries, if only I had been born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. If only I had been born the high priest. I would go in there every day. I would go in there 3 times a day. I would worship continually in the Holy of Holies. The gatekeeper looks at him again and once more shakes his head. Oh, no. You couldn't do that. Even the high priest of Israel can go in there only once a year, and then only after the most elaborate of preparations, and even then only for a very little while. Sadly, the Moabite turns away. He has no hope in all the world of ever entering there. When you fast forward through centuries of time, which to God is nothing, the hope of glory enters the world. And you know what happens when Christ is ushering in, inaugurating the new covenant, and at the consummation of his crucifixion, making the atoning sacrifice, which Hebrews says, once for all time, putting an end to all the sacrifices, it is finished. That veil tears from top to bottom. That's how you know it's from heaven. Tears from top to bottom. And it's not simply that we are able to go in. We are told in the scriptures that now, because of what Christ has done, we have the freedom to boldly approach the throne of grace in our time of need. But it is also that the glory comes out and wraps its arms around us and ushers us in. And this exclusion, this alienation that we feel apart from Christ, we're just like the Moabite. We have no hope in all the world of ever entering there. You have to be born again. And when you are born again, not only do you have full access, but you are united with Christ. Seated with Him, Paul says, seated with Him in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ has torn down the dividing wall. He has made one new man out of the two. The veil is torn from top to bottom, and we are ushered into the Holy of Holies to be united to God through Jesus forever. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Moabites, you Gentiles, you people outside the camp, those of you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those of you who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer Moabites. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, Paul says elsewhere, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. What's interesting about that whole litany of commands and character traits is you cannot exercise those all by yourself. Meekness, compassion, humility, bearing with other people, all of those involves other people. And when you withdraw from the church, you deny this reality. You deny, in essence, the gospel. Being a church member doesn't justify you. Being a church attender doesn't justify you. But it is one of the fruits of your justification. And so to deny that reality, to deny that fruit, is in a way of saying, I'm not all that justified. And Christ is not committed to building your personal brand, your personal legacy, your personal company, whatever it is. He is committed to building His church. Yes. Yes. Secondly, what Christ builds is all of grace. What Christ builds is all of grace. Do you ever get the impression? I love all of the conversations Jesus has with his disciples. They're so fascinating. They show us the depth of human relationship. We see the highs and the lows. And as Jesus is walking through time with these disciples, we wonder, like, why would he have picked these guys? You ever wonder that? Like, when Jesus first showed up, he's like, all right, I need some disciples. Wouldn't you think he'd be like thinking, like, where's the seminary? You know, where do I go to show me the nearest mega church so I can get those guys? You know, those guys must really have it going on. No, he it almost seems like, I mean, do you get any sense that he's looking for the cream of the crop? It almost seems like he's intentionally picking losers, right? And it's because he is. He is intentionally picking losers. I love these moments of like, I mean, it's so convicting if I actually self-reflect. So if you remember, there's that moment where Jesus is, you know, the 5,000 are there and they're hungry and he's going to feed. And the disciples are like, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? And Jesus is like, I got it. And he miraculously, with just a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread, feeds 5,000 people. Well, just a few chapters later, right? So it's not very long after that. There's another crowd. And it's a crowd of 4,000, all right? Now, I'm not, you know, I didn't major in mathematics, but 4,000 is fewer than 5,000, correct? So the text tells us there's 4,000, so smaller crowd, and they have more fish and bread. So they have more of the resources and a smaller crowd. And the disciples say, how are we going to feed all these people? Well, Jesus miraculously feeds the crowd of 4,000. Then you go forward a little bit further, and they're all on the boat, and they're all hanging out, and Jesus starts teaching in these little parables and similitudes, and he says things like, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and beware the leaven of Herod. And the disciples, who are so on the ball, in this moment, they say, is he hungry? You know, like, and then they say, where are we going to get food to feed him? Now, we laugh at that, but, I mean, you would think, like, and somebody would go, hey, well, he just fed 5,000, you know, at the 4,000. And then in the boat, certainly he could find food for himself if that's what he was talking about. They're so slow on the uptake. They're like the Israelites, you know, yet celebrating the deliverance. And they're like, oh, you brought us out here to die. As if God didn't just part a sea for you. Well, are we any different? Isn't the sort of default bent of our old nature when it creeps up, that war of the flesh and the spirit in us, aren't we very prone to sort of doubt what God can do for us day by day when we know what he's done for us? Has he ever let you down? He might have taken you through some really difficult things. I mean, the promise of discipleship is not all roses and happy days, no. But as you look back to what God has done, and simply, not just in your life, but he crucified his son for us. He sent his son to die for us. And we so often every day, well, how about something else, God? I'm really scared you're going to let me down, that you're holding out on me. In the garden, after all of this ministry, all these 3 years together, Jesus is in the garden and the shadow of the cross is looming closer and closer and closer. And he's expressed this to them, I am going to die. This is why I've come, to lay down my life. And they're napping while he's sitting there bleeding, sweating blood, already bleeding for them. And they're taking a nap in that garden. And Jesus, at any point, could say, enough with these guys. I've given them 3 years. They just can't seem to catch on. How much more do I have to do for them? And Father, you want me to die for them? You want me to die for them? They can't even stay awake while I'm sitting here in the worst agony of my life. And yet he does. And he does that for you and I. He must really love us. I mean, that's how you know what love is. That it never goes away. Even in the face of daily betrayal. Every time we sin, we're essentially saying, this is what satisfies, not you. And yet every morning those mercies are new. he must really love us. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, if you understand that what Jesus is doing here, it's almost laughable if you don't understand the gospel. Because Peter is maybe the most impetuous of all the 12 disciples. Right? I mean, he's jumping out of boats, he's chopping off ears. He's saying really, like, I mean, Peter's like, he's the guy, he's ready, fire, aim. That's Peter, right? And Jesus in this moment, oh, you're a rock. Of all of them? Peter's the rock? N.T. Wright says that Jesus calling Peter rock is like when we call a fat guy slim, you know? There's a little bit of irony in there, a little playfulness there. Don't think Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor. And yet this is a dynamic that we see over and over and over again in the scriptures. Not just the renaming, but the declaration of who you are in spite of who you are. It's what I like to call the revisionist history of the gospel. We see it in multiple places. You remember Gideon as he's trying to lay low and he's just a scaredy cat and he's down in the wine press threshing out the wheat and he's trying not to be seen. He's scared, shaking in his boots, and the angel shows up and says, "Mighty man of valor." If you're Gideon, you're like, who are you looking at? Are you talking to me? Yeah, I'm talking to you. Down here shaking in your boots. You're a mighty man of valor. Or what about Sarah? Peter, I think there's something, like when you start putting these layers together, Peter in his first epistle, he says something really interesting about Sarah. Sarah respected Abraham and called him Lord. And Christian women, you show that you're daughters of Sarah if you don't fear anything that's frightening. Well, that's really nice and sweet, but when you actually look at how Sarah behaved, was she someone who didn't fear anything frightening? Did she always respect Abraham? What's Peter doing? It's almost like he doesn't expect you to have read the Old Testament, yeah. Right? You're just reading the epistle. Man, Sarah sounds like she's like the bastion of godly womanhood. And that's what Peter is. It's the revisionist history of the gospel. That you could take a sinner and call him a saint. How saintly Sarah was. That's encouraging. That's not meant to be discouraging to you. That's encouraging. And here Peter, impetuous Peter, slow on the uptake Peter, the rock. That's the revisionist history of the gospel, that we frail people could be called by Romans 8 more than conquerors. That we sinners could be called holy. It has to be because of the grace of God. Yes. It can't be because of us or anything we've mustered up in ourselves. We're celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Really, there was some bubbling up, historically speaking, before 1517. But 1517 is what we mark because that was the year, you know, October 31st, 1517, where allegedly Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. I say allegedly because he did write the 95 Theses, but there's some question about whether he nailed it. I think it's just more dramatic that he nailed the thing. I've read that it's more likely that he actually mailed that in, but that's not as dramatic, right? Like, there's this, and then there's this, you know? Like, that's not quite as cool, I don't know. In any event, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary, and out of that movement, out of the Reformation, we get some really great hallmarks, some great truths, a recovery movement of the gospel in the scriptures, that we are saved by grace alone, and it's received through faith alone. And what's so wonderful about the doctrine of faith alone is that it reminds us that we need not be strong to receive the strength of Christ. We simply need to be trusting. The church that Christ is building is built by grace alone. And the sinners who find refuge in this church are grafted in by grace alone. They are grafted in by grace alone, received through faith alone, into the one who alone has conquered sin and death and will eternally live. to repeat what's so wonderful about the doctrine of grace alone and the doctrine of faith alone is that you needn't have a strong faith to receive all the riches of grace, just a true faith. It's not a strong faith that saves you, it's a strong Savior. And so your faith can be weak and little, but so long as it is true, it receives the full measure of the riches of Christ, the grace of God in Christ. One of my favorite illustrations of this comes from the scriptures, Mark chapter 5. You remember Jairus, one of the leaders of the synagogue, comes to Jesus right up to his face. You need to heal my daughter. You must heal my daughter. And Jesus agrees, and he's going to go with Jairus to heal Jairus' daughter. But in the midst of it, there's this big crowd. They're kind of pressing in. And as he's making his way to go to Jairus' house, there is a woman in that crowd, if you remember, and she'd had a bleeding issue for 12 years. She'd been bleeding. She had disease. And she'd been considered unclean, untouchable, marginalized, abused, exploited. And so she's just like she's considered a human toxin, a human poison, a human cancer. And she reaches out, if you remember, and grabs hold of the hem of Jesus' garment. And she's healed instantly. Now you have two, and I think Mark is doing this on purpose. And Mark actually, by the way, is getting all of this from Peter. Peter's the eyewitness. Mark is sort of the pupil for Peter. And so Mark's getting all this from Peter. And in that moment, the juxtaposition, you have two people who are looking for healing. Jairus and the woman with the bleeding issue. Jairus goes straight to the face of Jesus. Please heal my daughter. The woman, sneaky, ducking in, reaches out to grab the hem. What's the difference there? You have one person, like both people believe that Jesus can heal. One of them believes Jesus will heal. The other one's not quite sure. But they both believe he will, and they both believe he can. And the result is they both get healing. This tells me that it's not a strong faith that saves, but a strong Savior. And you can have a strong faith or a weak faith, a big faith or a little faith, but as long as it's true faith, you get all of the riches of grace in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, fall into the sea, and it'll obey you. You think of that parting of the Red Sea, and as the Israelites are walking through, I imagine some of those Israelites, as that water is parted, are walking through like, look at what God did, dun, 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 you know, and they're just marching through like, woo, look at my God, he parted the sea. And it's just so confident, so bold, sailing through. But I imagine quite a few of those Israelites walking through with the walls of water on both sides are kind of like, oh my word, what is, you know. Shaking, scared to death, crying, fearful, but guess what? They all got through. Didn't they? They're all delivered. Clearly, salvation is all of grace. And this is why, by the way, I don't think the most reasonable interpretation of Matthew 16, verse 18, is that the rock immediately being referenced is Jesus himself, but rather the Peter who is confessing Christ. I was always taught growing up that the rock Jesus is referring to is himself. And to be clear, Jesus is the rock. He's not saying, Peter, you are the rock. He's saying, Peter, you are a rock. Okay? There is a difference. Not saying, Peter, you're the foundation of the church. I was always taught that the rock being referenced is Jesus. And in a way, this is true. And I'm going to come back around to that. But it's not the plainest reading of the text, is it? You have to kind of squint your eyes real tight for it not to sound like Jesus is saying, Peter, you're a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. The Roman Catholics, of course, have based their entire system of the papacy upon that reading of the text, upon the reading of Peter being the rock, as if Jesus is establishing Peter as the first pope. Well, you have to piggyback just as much assumptions, false assumptions, and a whole lot of extra biblical theology into the verse to make it mean that. But I think evangelicals have often overcompensated. We're trying to avoid that. We're not wanting to agree with the Roman Catholics. And so to avoid that interpretation, we begin by trying to say that the rock isn't Peter at all. But if we understand the theology behind what Jesus is doing here, we shouldn't have a problem with it. In the same way that Jesus is saying, you're rock, you're the rock, I'm going to build my church upon this rock. It's the same way of Jesus calling us holy. I mean, wrestle with that. How is it that Peter can be a rock? That's the question we ought to be asking. In a way, this is a parallel to what Paul develops in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're all rocks. He's not establishing the papacy. He's establishing the strength, the immortality that comes from being united to Christ. That's what he's establishing. So is the church being built upon sinners? Sinners who confess Christ as Lord and as their only hope for escaping hell and conquering death? The answer is yes. With Christ as our chief cornerstone, with Christ as the rock, as Christ as the sure foundation, as the rock of ages, the church is being made up of all kinds of sinners all over the world, Jew, Greek, slave, free, anyone and everyone who is able to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is building his church out of those people. How gracious is that? He could have gone and found all the holy people, wherever they are. And instead he's looking for sinners. Who couldn't qualify for that, by the way? The bar is set so low. What do I have to be? To be saved by Jesus, you just got to be a sinner. Anybody in? Any sinners in the room? This is simply another way of saying that you and I are part of the body of Christ. I mean, it's the same scandal. Like, if you're offended by the idea that Peter is a rock that Christ is building his church upon, you need to be equally offended that we could be considered parts of Christ's body. It's the same problem. So how can Jesus say this? How can he say that he's building his church on quote-unquote rocks like Simon Peter and like you and me? Because anyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God has raised him from the dead is an unconquerable, unstoppable person. You become a rock by faith. Yes. Narratively, what I find stirring is what Jesus in this moment knows lays ahead for Peter. This is before the betrayal, before the napping in the garden. Peter, the rock, has some shifting still left to do. Imagine that. He didn't wait. Jesus wasn't waiting until all that's sorted out. Ah, now you're the rock. No. He knows what Peter's going to do, and he calls him the rock here. What does that mean? Think of John chapter 6. This is where Jesus is feeding the 5,000. And you get to the end of that. If you remember what happens, like, it's a great story where Jesus is feeding the 5,000. But do you remember Jesus starts preaching, and they all run away? He puts himself at the center of the universe, polarizing. They've all come for the free meal or just to hear some good teaching. And Jesus starts saying things like, if you really want to live, like right now you got your belly full, but if you want to get your heart full and your soul full, you want to live forever, not just for another day, the nourishment you need is me. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he says. And the whole crowd leaves. They're so offended, including people who had aligned themselves in some way with Jesus' ministry. People who had said, yeah, I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of Jesus. Even those sort of people. People who had false Jesuses applied onto the real Jesus said, oh, this is too hard. This is a difficult teaching. I didn't sign up for this. And they left. And when you get to the end of John 6, it's just Jesus and his closest disciples. And he looks at them and says, you guys want to leave too? And Peter, this is one of his high points. Peter says, where would we go? Where would we go, Jesus? Only you have the words of life. Well, if you fast forward a little bit, Peter found a place to go, didn't he? He did. Because as things were heating up and it's beginning to dawn on them, oh, all this stuff. One of the things that the disciples have trouble with is Jesus speaks in parables and uses metaphors. They always think the literal things are metaphorical and the metaphorical things are literal. They're always getting them mixed. Oh, he really meant he's going to go die. And he really means that we're supposed to die. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me in the first century, it doesn't mean like put up with the annoying coworker. I guess that's just my cross to bear, you know. No. For Jesus to say to these guys, you got to take up your cross. They had crosses with people with rotting corpses hanging on them all around Jerusalem. They know what take up your cross means. And here Jesus is going to his, and Peter is saying, no, I have. It's even telegraphed. Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. I would never do that. Remember, where would we go? Remember I said that, Jesus? Where would I go? Only who have the word. I'm not going anywhere. And then I have no idea who he was. I'm not one of them. I'm not even from that area. I'm not even from that neighborhood. You know, he's going, he's making all these, he's denying him three times just like Jesus said he would. That's Peter's low moment. And of course, Jesus doesn't stay dead. He is death proof, unconquerable. And he conquers the grave and he rises again bodily and gloriously. Gates of hell cannot prevail against Jesus. And when the word gets out about the resurrection, do you remember what message is given? Go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is back. He names him. And so they come to give word. Hey, Jesus has returned. Gee, what? Jesus is back. Maybe that wasn't metaphorical either. He's going to come back. Yeah, and but hold on a sec. You said, tell the disciples and Peter. He said that, literally, and Peter. Yeah, Peter. He said the disciples, but he named you. He said your name, Peter. He said, tell Peter. Well, if you're Peter, put yourself in Peter's sandals, as it were. And what's Peter thinking in that moment? There's a mix of, can it be true? The man I called Lord, the man I called the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the real Messiah, he's not dead. He's actually alive. How beautiful, how joyful, how wonderful is that, mixed with the last thing I did was deny him. He went to his death knowing that I denied him. And you're remembering things that Jesus said in his ministry, like, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. Jesus said that. And so if you're Peter, there's this mix of joy and fear. And then there's a moment, there is a reunion, but before that, in sort of the group reunion, they're having breakfast on the beach. That fish and bread again. Keeps coming back, fish and bread. And they're sitting around the table. This isn't in the text, this is just me imagining, so you can write this off. But I'm just picturing, it's a really awkward meal for Peter. I don't think it's a leap of logic to think that. And he's looking at Jesus the whole time. A mix of joy and a mix of fear. And I'm picturing Jesus, because he's so playful. I mean, he called the guy the rock. Jesus looking at him, how you doing, Peter? You doing all right? Eating that fish sandwich? Well, Jesus isn't one to torture us, emotionally or otherwise. And so they have a face-to-face meeting, and you remember how that goes. Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, I love you, Jesus. You know I love you, Jesus. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Jesus, you know I love you, right? Peter, do you love me? In the midst of that, of course, Jesus is restoring, you know, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. There's a big picture restoration there. But he asked him three times, and I think by the third time, again, this is just my imagination, it's not there in the text, but I'm putting myself in the mentality of Peter, that by the third time, his heart's breaking a little bit because Jesus keeps asking him, and maybe he's thinking by the third time, he's saying, you know I love you, but in his heart he's saying, please believe I love you. Please believe I love you. Why would Jesus repeat that three times? Ask him three times. You ever wondered about that? There's some, you know, the Greek scholars say, because there's an alternation between the Greek word for love in that conversation where John is using agape and phileo. Most Greek scholars say that that is just how John writes. So there's not really a distinction, that we're not made to think there's a different kind of love going on there, that John often uses phileo and agape as, you know, synonymous. And it's just his style of writing. But the real significance is this. Jesus asked him three times because Peter denied him three times. And what Jesus is really doing is saying, Peter, for every single one of your sins, there is grace. For the fullness of your sin, there is grace. The lesson for us is this. You cannot out-sin God's grace. There is no sin so great that God's grace isn't bigger still. And if this is the case, what Christ builds of all of us sinners who every day deny Jesus in some way, shape, or form must be all of grace. And so by that we'll know that Christ is the one doing this, making this church, that the church he is building through sinners is all of grace. All right, thirdly and finally, and I'll move quickly, what Christ builds will stand forever. What Christ builds will stand forever. The gates of hell will not prevail against this church. And it's not simply a matter of saying, like, the gates of hell are not an offensive front, as if hell is attacking us. Often hell is attacking us, or minions of hell are attacking us, but that's not the picture. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is, this church is building, and I'm building it, and the glory of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, that the gates of hell, the defensive maneuver of hell, will be overrun by the church. The church on offense will knock down the gates of hell. And the gates of hell, just the reality of hell, which is the wrath of God for sinners who reject Jesus Christ, who will not confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, who shake their fist at the whole idea, whether literally or spiritually, hell is the result of the sin that's come into the world. And sin was not God's original plan for the world. Sin is not original to his creation. The sin that's original to us, original sin, is not original to creation. It's an aberration. It's a virus in creation. The church was planned before the fall to be united to God and united to each other in the harmony that God gives us. The church was planned before the fall, and it will outlast the fall. The church will still be standing when the fall has fallen. There is predestinating grace, where God looks through time and says, I am pouring grace upon you in the advent of time. There is sustaining grace in this moment. The reason we don't fall is because of the grace that sustains us, the grace in which we stand. And there is future grace to walk into. There is an eternality of the church to be wrestled with here. 41 years is a long time. As I said last night, most churches don't make it past 2 or 5. It is something to celebrate. But the church, capital C church, that Christ is building will last forever. The church that I pastored in Vermont was started in 1788. The building was built in 1796. So you just have this reminder every time you walk in. And they bury it. This is a big New England thing. You put the date on the roof of the barn or on the whatever. So I'm walking in under 1796 when I'll go through the, it's like a reminder. I've been here. When you're dead, I'm still going to be here. It was an old church. And it was a constant reminder to me, like, this thing's been around for a while. And I had in my study, my pastor's study, there was a filing cabinet that had all the church records in them. And it was a good reminder to me. I set my desk, and the cabinet was there. There's this cabinet. I pull some of these records out that go back to the 1800s, and you see, I mean, just these list of names. Who are these people? I didn't know who they were. I mean, they're just names in book. Every now and then, a minivan would stop on the town green, and a family would come in, usually over the summer, and they were doing, like, ancestry research, and they had tracked family to Middletown Springs, and they wanted to come in and look at the church records and see if they could find, you know, great, great, great so-and-so in the book. And that would be the only time that there's somebody remembering the name. But even the people in my church, the old-timers, they didn't know who some of these names were. I mean, it's like 100, almost 200 years, some of these names in this book. And it would just... A reminder to me constantly is I'm sitting there and I'm planning my sermons. And I just think I'm hot stuff. Like, I'm lighting the town of 700 people on fire with my preaching. And I'm looking, I'm like, someday my name is going to be in a dusty book covered in mouse poop and no one's going to have any idea who I am. It's true. I mean, unless, like, you have some landmark achievement, you discover something, you know, that just changes the world or what have you. Think, in 200 years, will anyone have any idea who you are? Do you know the name of your great-great-great-grandfather or grandmother? Maybe you do. You've done some research. But just keep going back. Maybe you know the name. Could you tell me about them? What was their favorite food? The things that make them notable beyond their name. Can you tell me? No. And it'll be the same as true for us. Our hope has to be somewhere else. Our name's going to be in some dusty book. Totally forgotten. Or is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yes. Remembered by the God of the universe. Who is eternal. Yes. Who lives forever. That's what's more important. So I ask you, what is it that you're trying to conquer in your life? if you really want to outlast, if you really want to live forever, if you really want to be raised from the dead, imperishable, to put on immortality, as Paul says. Jesus says his church will stand forever. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the body of Christ made up of confessing sinners. And so for you, this very morning, this all hinges on your ability to answer the question that Jesus posed to his disciples in this passage, and that is now being posed to you where you sit in your pew. You cannot avoid it because you're here and you hear me. The question is this: who do you say Jesus is? And if you can say from the belief of your heart, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you too can be as unconquerable as Jesus is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you from the depth of our little heart for the reality of union with your Son. We thank you for the depth of the forgiveness of sins we have. We thank you for being counted righteous on top of that, to be declared holy, that we aren't just given a blank slate to start over, but we are inscribed with the law on our hearts, that we are considered righteous in your Son. And we thank you, Father, that you will raise us up at the last day, give us new bodies, and the inheritance of a restored creation where your Son is the light of the whole world. Father, for those in this room, myself included, who profess and confess that your Son is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I pray that you would deepen our affirmation of that truth, help us to press further into the depth of the gospel, to enjoy more of the grace that you give us, help us to repent well and to believe well. Father, for those who have never made that profession or confession, or have made a false profession, convicted of that this morning, I pray that you would show them what delight there is to be had in you, that their sin can be totally and eternally forgiven, and they may be united to your Son. Pray that you would stir their heart to want that, to desire that by your Holy Spirit. This isn't fabricated by us, as your Son says to Peter. It has to be revealed from heaven. So I pray you would be revealing that and giving us all a bigger glimpse of the glory of your Son. And it's in his name, the name of Christ Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.